This evening, we're concluding our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was 605 BC when the Lord raised up a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. And the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish the idolatrous Israelites who were dwelling there in the land of Judah. It was at that point in time when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem, and as a result, he captured King Jehoiachin and carried him away in chains back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also captured 7,000 valiant men, as well as the craftsmen and the smiths, and he bound them all and brought them captive to Babylon. At the same time, the king of Babylon then made Jehoiachin's uncle king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah, but rather than accepting his position as a puppet king under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah decided to rebel against the king of Babylon. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar then returned to Judah and attacked Jerusalem in order to set things in order. And as we make our way through the final chapter of this book, it's my hope that we'll all learn the lesson that the Lord has no problem punishing his people. And not only that, but it's also important for us to realize that it will always go better for those who receive the rebuke and accept the correction of the Lord with humble repentance, because those who attempt to take a stand against the correction of the Lord, well, they'll soon see that you can't fight against the Lord and win. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 25. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading there at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we learn about this day when Nebuchadnezzar returned, and he returned in order to deal with this rebellious man named Zedekiah. It's there in verse 1 where we learn that this all took place in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. And while we don't know exactly how long Zedekiah had been rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, what we do know for certain is that the Lord had commanded him to submit himself to the king of Babylon. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. As you make your way to the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, I should take a moment to remind you that the Lord raised up the prophet Jeremiah in order to proclaim the prophetic word from the reign of Josiah until the time of the Babylonian captivity. The prophecies of Jeremiah included the solemn warning which was given to those who believed that they could actually defend Judah against the Babylonians. Jeremiah was raised up to warn those who believed that they could defeat the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was sent to tell the children of Israel to realize that, no, God was the one raising up the king of Babylon. Put this context in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 27. I want to draw your attention beginning there at verse 12. Here the prophet Jeremiah declares, "I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." Now here in these verses, we find the prophet Jeremiah. He's presenting a prophetic promise to King Zedekiah as well as to all of the people there in Jerusalem. But rather than receiving the truth of God's word, King Zedekiah decided to listen to his false prophets who were happy to tell him whatever he wanted to hear. As a result, Zedekiah invited the judgment of the Lord upon the people who were still there in Jerusalem. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back now to 2 Kings chapter 25. Here we find King Nebuchadnezzar. He's now attacking the city of Jerusalem, just as the Lord had promised. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, Here we learn that it was the ninth day of the fourth month when the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now, here in these verses, we learn about Nebuchadnezzar's third invasion of Jerusalem. And this third invasion of Jerusalem, it began in the ninth year of King Zedekiah's reign. But by the beginning of the 10th year of his reign, the Babylonians had brought the people of Judah to the point of starvation. Remember, they besieged the city, which is to say that they surrounded it. They cut it off, you know, from any kind of, food delivery or any ability to bring fresh food into the city. And so whatever food they had at the time when it was besieged, that's all the food they had. And it only kept them for 4 months. At the beginning of Zedekiah's 10th year, that's when Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through the wall. And then Zedekiah and his men, they tried to flee for their lives. They made their way towards Jericho, but his plan failed, just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophetically promised. Rather than receiving the prophetic word of the Lord, Zedekiah was listening to his false prophets. And listen, his false prophets, well, they were only telling him what he wanted to hear. They were only telling him what made him feel good. And the prophecies of Jeremiah didn't make him feel good, because the prophecies of Jeremiah pointed to the punishment of those who refused to submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. And so in an attempt to escape Nebuchadnezzar, they fled from the city. Then they were captured. And here we learn that the sons of Zedekiah were killed right before his very eyes. And if you think that's not tragic enough, listen, they wanted to make sure that this was the last thing that he ever saw. And so they killed his sons right before his eyes, and then they put his eyes out. How horrific. They gouged out his eyes, and after he was blinded, he was carried away in chains to Babylon. They made him physically what he chose to be spiritually, blind. Now, as we consider the calamity that came upon the family of Zedekiah, we must remember that the Lord presented him with a way to avoid this tragic end. According to the prophet Jeremiah, those who would simply submit to the king of Babylon, they would live. Those who would just submit to the king of Babylon, those who would accept the correction of the Lord, those who would receive the punishment that they deserve, they would live. They would survive all of this. Sadly, those whose hearts are filled with pride have a hard time receiving correction. Those whose hearts are filled with pride have a hard time submitting to anyone else but themselves. And what these people fail to realize is that those who will not submit to the Lord will eventually learn that you can't fight against the Lord and win. Fighting against the Lord is a losing proposition. And with this in mind, I want to continue to consider the way that the Lord was using King Nebuchadnezzar to punish his chosen people. Let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 25. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8, here we learn that it was in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Now, here in these verses, we're introduced to this Chaldean captain named Nebuzaradan. And according to this account, we learn that the Lord allowed him to enter Jerusalem and destroy everything. He destroyed everything. He razed it to the ground. He burned it all down, and this included the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. Think about that for a moment. The Lord allowed this Gentile unbeliever, this Nebuzaradan, this captain of Babylon, to come in and burn the house of the Lord to the ground. Well, that is not before taking everything of value back to Babylon. As a matter of fact, it's here in 2 Kings 25 where we learn that everything of value was actually taken to Babylon. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here we learn that the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver. The captain of the guard took away the two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network of pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. Now, here in these verses, we just find this brief description of all the valuable treasures that were there in the house of the Lord. And we learn about the way that Nebuzaradan, he not only pillaged the people of Jerusalem by going and taking everything from the houses of the great and wealthy people, but then the Lord also allowed him to go and plunder the sacred items that were found there in the temple, and then he just burned it all down. After taking everything of value, he burned Jerusalem to the ground. Now you might be wondering, why in the world would the Lord allow the Babylonians to burn the temple of the Lord to the ground? And in order to answer this question, we should take a moment to consider the Lord's perspective on the temple. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn your Bibles back to the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And as you make your way to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, I want to remind you about the fact that it was David's desire to build a temple for the Lord. This was David's desire. It was accomplished by his son Solomon, but it was David who initially desired to worship the Lord by providing him with a beautiful temple. And I should also remind you that the temple was actually a replacement for the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting, this is the portable structure that the Lord instructed Moses to make after their exodus from Egypt. And according to the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting was the place where Moses would go and meet with the Lord and intercede for the people of God. Afterwards, the high priest of Israel would go to the tabernacle and make atonement for the people by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat of the ark in which was contained the law. And in order to sum all this up with simplicity, the tabernacle and then also the subsequent temple of Solomon, this was the place where the people of God would go to meet with the Lord. This was the place where sacrifices were offered and atonement was made on behalf of the people. And seeing how the people of God were no longer living there in the land of promise, seeing how they were being carried away captive to Babylon, well, there was no longer a need for the temple there in Jerusalem. And this act of allowing the temple to be burned to the ground was kind of God's way of putting an exclamation point at the end of their captivity. It's just kind of like saying, oh, you didn't want to talk to me, I don't want to talk to you either. And he hangs up the phone. And he just, the temple's burnt down, it's gone. And yet at the same time, there's still a glimmer of hope here. You see, the Lord wanted them to know that they were still able to seek him there in the land of Babylon. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Jeremiah chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 4, because here the prophet Jeremiah, during this period of time, declares this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's helping his people to understand that they were still able to seek him. They were even able to find him right there in the midst of Babylon. And in light of this, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is more concerned about the humility of our hearts than he is with our physical location. The Lord is more concerned about our desire to seek him than he is with where we are when we seek him. And I get it, it's special for some people to go to Israel and stand there at at that special wall and put their prayers in the wall, and they think that's the special place to connect with God, and the God of Israel will say, wherever you are, connect with me. Wherever you find yourself, seek me with your whole heart, and I will be found by you. In order to further grasp the beauty of this truth, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Kings, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. You see, it's in Acts 17 where we find Paul. He's presenting the gospel message to a group of Grecian philosophers who were absolutely convinced that the best way to connect with their gods was by going to the pagan temples there in Athens and offering their sacrifices to those false gods. And it's for this reason that Paul comes along and he's quick to correct their confusion and thinking that God must be found in some sort of sacred temple. But this in mind, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 24 where Paul declares, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hopes that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that we don't need to travel to some special temple in order to seek the salvation of the Lord. Those who want to connect with our Creator, we should simply seek the salvation that's received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this can be received anywhere at any time. And as we cry out to the Lord, we can rest assured that our prayers are heard. When we seek the Lord with our whole heart, we can rest assured that he hears us. And we can rejoice in knowing that he is the one who has promised to provide his people with a future and a hope. And so therefore, even in the midst of Babylon, we ought to cry out to him and seek him with our whole heart. At the same time, it's also important for us to remember that the Lord hears us even when we're suffering the persecution of those who would persecute us for our faith. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings 25. I want to focus your attention there at 2 Kings 25, beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Now here in these verses, we learned about this day when Seraiah, who was the chief priest, and Zephaniah, who was the second priest, and then three of the doorkeepers there at the temple, they were put to death alongside of several military leaders who were captured by Nebuzaradan. And as we consider Nebuchadnezzar's decision to kill these priests as if they were military men, I can't help but to wonder, you know, if he was angry because they had maybe tried to stop the plundering of the temple. We aren't told, but I imagine that they were there in the house of God, and as these guys see the military of the Chaldeans coming to burn it to the ground, it's possible that they put up a bit of a fight there. That's a possibility. It's also possible that Nebuchadnezzar had ordered the execution of those priests because he knew that Seraiah had encouraged the captives who were dwelling in Babylon. Between the second and third captivity, Seraiah had the opportunity to go travel to Babylon and speak to the captives. And Jeremiah, the prophet, took advantage of this and sent an encouraging word to the people who were there in Babylon. That prophecy that was presented from the mouth of Jeremiah, so to speak, but through the hand of Seraiah, that prophecy is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 51. You can read it for homework, but for the sake of time, I just want to sum it all up by informing you that the Lord in that prophecy was promising to punish the Babylonians, that they were going to end up getting punished at the end of the day, and then this would bring forth the freedom of the Israelites. And so Seraiah was the one who came and presented this prophetic promise to the people there in Babylon, and it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar knew about it. Maybe he was looking for the opportunity to punish Seraiah. In light of this, it seems to me that Seraiah and Zephaniah were priests who seemed to have been martyred for their commitment to the Lord. And knowing that it's not uncommon for the saints of God to become martyrs for our faith, I would remind you of something that the psalmist wrote in the 116th Psalm, where he declares, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Please understand that, you know, the future and the hope that the Lord has promised to provide for his people, it's not here in this world. The future and the hope that the Lord has promised for his people, it's not fully enjoyed until we pass from this world into the next. I think that King David describes that best in the 16th Psalm, where he declares, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Listen, that's not going to be experienced here in this world. The fullness of joy that we're ultimately desiring, it's going to be found in his presence when we're standing there in his presence, experiencing the fullness of joy in a brand new body, which can actually experience the fullness of joy. This body can't even fully experience the fullness of joy because, we've always got this thing that's hurting and that thing that's aching and this trouble that's on our mind. And I don't think that we'll ever be able to experience the fullness of joy here in this world. And then David tells us, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I believe that when we find ourselves in the presence of our Savior, that's when we'll begin to experience these pleasures forevermore. With that being the case, I would encourage you to remember that the saints who are killed for the sake of righteousness, there's momentary pain in the persecution, but it's immediately followed by pleasures forevermore. And the saints who are martyred for our Messiah, well, we're actually trading in a light affliction for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, rather than worrying about what people could potentially do to us, rather than being concerned about those who could persecute us, I would just say that those who trust in Jesus can boldly say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Think about that. What can man really do to you? What is the worst that another person could potentially do to you? Kill you? And send you straight to be with Jesus? There's nothing to fear here when the Lord is our helper. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, I want to continue to make our way through 2 Kings 25. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 22. Here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Saraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." And here in these verses, we find Nebuchadnezzar, he's raising up a man named Gedaliah to serve him as the governor of Judah. Gedaliah was a good and a godly man, and he had actually helped the prophet Jeremiah on a few occasions. We also learn that Gedaliah also encouraged the people to accept the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. He was encouraging the people to simply submit themselves to the king of Babylon. And I want to remind you that this is the same advice that the prophet Jeremiah had already presented. Jeremiah prophetically proclaimed, a promise to the people in the name of the Lord that if they would simply submit to the king of Babylon, that they would live. So Gedaliah is simply taking the prophetic word of God and saying, hey, let's just do what God told us to do and we'll be fine. Now, it's easy to find people who are ready to give us counsel. Just go type your problem on social media, and next thing you know, you'll have 100 replies from people who are ready to tell you exactly what you need to do. It's easy to find counselors. The question is, does the counsel actually line up with the Word of God? I believe that we will always do well to receive the counsel from those who take us to the Word of God and show us what the Word of God says. And then let's receive that counsel which is in line with the prophetic Word of God. Sadly, the people didn't do that. They didn't heed the wise counsel of Gedaliah. They didn't want to align themselves with the prophetic word that was presented through Jeremiah. Instead, the people decided to turn against Gedaliah, and they murdered him in cold blood. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Kings 25, beginning at verse 25. Here we learn that it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now here in these verses, we find this group of men. They had managed to evade captivity. Chances are when the battle came, they kind of fled for the hills and hid until it was all said and done with. But this group seems to be led by Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama. He was of the royal family, and chances are he was looking at this nobody named Gedaliah, thinking, well, who gave him the right to be the governor of Judah? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did, and therefore ultimately the Lord did, because the Lord is the one that raised up Nebuchadnezzar. But rather than submitting himself to Gedaliah, he comes here to Jerusalem with the goal of murdering the man who was serving as the governor of Judah. But then, rather than sticking around, rather than standing the ground with the goal of overthrowing the king of Babylon, this coward flees for Egypt, and he leads all the people with him, and they flee for Egypt in the hopes of seeking asylum. And what they were failing to realize is that there's nowhere to run when you fight against the Lord. There's nowhere to go. I mean, if you're going to take a stand against God's will, wherever you go, God is already there. And yet, this man named Ishmael was so foolish to think that he could take this quick stand, murder Gedaliah, and then run to Egypt and escape the punishment of the Lord. With all this in mind, I'd like you to hold your place here in 2 Kings. I want to consider a prophecy that the Lord presented through Jeremiah to this man and the rest of those who are following him. If you would, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. You see, it's in the 44th chapter of Jeremiah where we find the Lord. He's presenting a word of warning, even a rebuke and correction to the Israelites who thought that they could escape the punishment of God by fleeing to the land of Egypt. And as we consider this prophetic promise, it's important for us to remember that the long arm of the Lord can reach the unrepentant person anywhere, everywhere, at any point in time. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Jeremiah chapter 44. We'll begin reading at verse 7. Here the prophet Jeremiah declares, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they commit in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I have set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their face to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desired to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." Wow. Imagine being one of those who fled for Egypt only to see Jeremiah show up with this word of warning. Jeremiah points them to this day when the Lord is going to punish the people who refuse to submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to punish those who decided to hide in Egypt. And this, of course, included those who murdered Gedaliah before fleeing for Egypt. Now, as we consider the punishment that the Lord is promising to pour out upon those who murdered Gedaliah, I can say with all certainty that I'd rather be a submissive martyr for the glory of God than a rebellious ruler who eventually suffers the righteous wrath of the Lord. If those are the options, to be a martyr for the glory of God or to be someone who, you know, gets away with it for a season here in this world only to eventually suffer the punishment of the Lord, give me martyrdom any day of the week. I'd rather be martyred by men than stand before the righteous wrath of God. It's a no-brainer. You see, the meek will eventually inherit the earth, even the meek who are martyred. The wicked, well, they'll be sent into the lake of fire where they suffer torment forevermore. And if these are the two options, it really isn't even a decision, is it? With that being the case, I would encourage everyone to submit to the Savior who alone can save us from the punishment that we all deserve. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to 2 Kings 25. I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 27. Here we learn that it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now here in the final verses of this book, we jump forward in time to the 37th year of the Babylonian captivity. This was the year of Nebuchadnezzar's death. And as a result, this was the year when his son ascended to the throne there in Babylon. It was at that point in time when he decided to release Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from his prison cell. Some speculate that his father may have put him in prison for a short time because of, you know, some insurrection of his. And maybe at that point in time, he built a relationship, created a friendship with Jehoiachin. And so when he became the king of Babylon, maybe that's the reason why he allowed Jehoiachin to then come out and live the rest of his days, you know, eating at the royal table there in Babylon. That is a possibility. But in light of this story, I can't help but to assume that Jehoiachin had finally come to a place of repentance. He had been in prison for 37 years. And I have to imagine that at some point in time in that 37-year sentence, that he spent some time with the Lord in there. It's my guess that he probably came to a place of repentance. And we kind of see a poetic picture of that repentance in the fact that he came out and was changed. His prison garments were replaced with nice clothes. And rather than eating whatever they were serving the prisoners, he began to eat bread. And I can't help but to think about Jesus letting us know that he is the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the one who changes us, takes our prison garments, and gives us a brand new covering of his righteousness and feeds us with the bread of life. But this only occurs for those who repent. And as we consider the way that this book ends, it seems to be leading us to a picture of messianic promise. And it's my hope that we'll all take this book and learn a valuable lesson from the mistakes that had been made by the children of Israel. And the biggest lesson that we ought to learn is the importance of repentance. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bible now to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, I want to take a moment to remind you about the main theme of 1 and 2 Kings. And to sum it up with all simplicity, I believe that 1 and 2 Kings, they're books that help us to see that the Lord will punish the proud. And without fail. And it might not be for a while, but it's eventually going to happen. The Lord will punish the proud. And at the same time, this book also helps us to see that he's ready to pour out his grace upon those who will humbly repent. Therefore, unlike the children of Israel, and unlike those in the southern kingdom of Judah who continued to rebel and continued to rebel until they were finally, you know, taken out, I believe that we would do well to learn the lesson about the importance of humility. That we would humbly receive the correction of the Lord sooner rather than later. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 6. Here Paul declares, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christian, listen, those who want to enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives must learn how to receive a rebuke and then respond with repentance. The Lord is leading us to live in subjection to him. But those who will not repent and those who will not subject themselves to the Lord, well, he's going to continue to pour his loving correction out on them. He will continue to chasten us until the day when we're finally brought to the end of our pride. And even if that's 37 years in a Babylonian prison cell, he's going to continue to chasten us until we come to the end of ourselves so that we might live in subjection to the Father of lights and live. That being the case, I believe that we would all do well to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that we can become those believers who are truly reflecting the righteousness of our Savior Jesus as we live in subjection to the Father of lights. Let's pray.